comes from 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The Gospel of the Lord.
Thank you, Jason. The Enemy Within was an episode of Star Trek, the original series. So we're starting with Star Trek this morning. This was the first of many episodes in the Star Trek franchise where something weird happens with the teleporter and hilarity ensues. In The Enemy Within, one Captain James Tiberius Kirk gets beamed up to the Starship Enterprise from the planet below, but thanks to some mysterious and magnetic yellow ore, the teleporter splits him on the other end into two Captain Kirks, one good and one evil. More specifically, the evil Kirk is the aggressive and animal side of Kirk. Evil Kirk just pursues his base desires without any sense of inhibition. He gets drunk, he attacks crewmates, and generally wreaks havoc on the crew, on the ship. Good Kirk supposedly represents the higher rational mind of Captain Kirk, but without that aggressive animal nature, he becomes indecisive and ineffective as a leader. He almost makes the allegedly fatal error of letting his entire crew know what has happened to him, and his first officer, of course Spock, has to remind Kirk that in the eyes of the crew, he must be completely flawless and invulnerable. They can't know that anything like this has happened to him, or they will lose confidence in his leadership. And in the end, the apparently too good Kirk literally had to embrace his inner evil Kirk so the two could be put together by a repaired teleporter. Now, I'm obviously enough of a Star Trek fan to use this illustration and to have a secret ambition to use every original series title as a sermon title at some point. I don't know what I'm going to do with, like, you know, if you see a sermon titled Spock's Brain at some time in the future, or Mudd's Women, you'll know what that's about. I don't know how I'm going to work that in, but we'll try. But still, I feel bad for whatever actor double had to stand there hugging William Shatner through I don't know how many takes to do this, but whatever. That does not sound enjoyable to me. But anyway, the principle behind the plot was that supposedly people need this aggressive and impulsive and uninhibited part of themselves in order to function well. Kirk especially needed that drive, base drive, to be a good leader. To have the drive to explore strange new worlds and seek out new life and new civilizations and boldly go wherever it is he went. Well, we've been looking at the heart and character of leaders in the church for a while now as we've worked our way through Paul's first letter to this young church leader named Timothy. And maybe there appears to be a tension in the instruction that he gives today, and maybe throughout the letter. On the one hand, Timothy is to fight the good fight of the faith, right? Wage the good warfare. He needs to put his foot down when it comes to false teaching, insist on sound doctrine and godliness. Paul says, command these things. Be in charge. Somebody comes along and wants to distract from the gospel, you got to say, no, we're not doing that. On the other hand, Paul says the goal of our charge is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. He called himself the worst of sinners. And he says he's only here to demonstrate really the mercy of God. It's only by God's mercy. He says to pray for everyone, live quiet and godly lives, and that God desires all people to be saved. Do you have any difficulty reconciling these two parts of this letter together? And are these two different parts of a Christian leader? You know, if Scotty were to, slingshot around the sun and go back in time to first century Palestine and beam up Timothy with some magnetic yellow ore on his tunic, would he separate, would we have one Timothy who's fight the good fight Timothy and another Timothy who is pursue love and gentleness Timothy? How do we hold on to these things together, or do we? Seems to me that a lot of folks want to lean into just one or the other. Love and gentleness sounds great. Fighting the good fight, that sounds judgy or violent. Or maybe the fighting sounds great. Yeah, we're at war, kindness and gentleness, that's peacetime strategy. And the whole culture in our country is fairly tense, to put it mildly. People talk about not just political polarization, but they use the phrase affective polarization, meaning your affections are polarized. It goes beyond just disagreement. It means that people hate those that they disagree with on political or cultural issues. You spend some time on social media and you'll see what I'm talking about. There are plenty of calls for violence or even justifications of violence from people on all sides of every issue. This past December, if you saw the news, a man was murdered on the street in cold blood, and a disturbing amount of people saw the murderer as a hero, or at least understandable, because the man he killed was an insurance executive. Now, I could complain about health insurance as much as the next guy, but to justify murder because of it is just moral insanity. Now, in the grand scheme of things, that might be nothing new. People have hated other people for most of world history, right? But here's my point. We need to make sure that we define, on the one hand, love and gentleness the way God defines them. And on the other hand, we need to make sure we define the good fight the way God defines it and not the way the world might define it. If we accept the world's definition of gentleness and the world's definition of what it means to fight, then they will seem like two opposite parts of us, as if we need to be a little bit good and a little bit evil to get through life. But if we keep both in biblical perspective, I think things become clearer. So I'm actually going to take today's two verses in reverse order because I think this idea of the good fight is sort of the elephant in the room here, and we get to the list of things we're meant to pursue. I think it'll help us to flesh that out a little bit. In a lot of English translations, this is the second time you'll read the phrase fight the good fight in the letter of 1 Timothy. It first shows up at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 18, but Paul uses different Greek words in these two different chapters. In chapter 1, it's very clearly a military metaphor. The word fight meant to serve as a soldier. It could be translated, some translations say something like wage the good warfare to bring out this difference. Paul was using a phrase that actually was used outside of Scripture as well. I mentioned this way back when we were in chapter 1 sometime in the late 1970s or whenever it was, we were back there. But the point to the metaphor is not to unleash rage on your enemy, but to be courageous and steadfast in the face of opposition and adversity. It's about duty and loyalty, not so much rage and violence. Don't think of, Germanic berserkers trying to get into some trance-like state of pure rage and fury. Think more of the good Roman soldier standing his ground, staying in formation, enduring hardship, putting honor and empire ahead of life and limb. Well, here in chapter 6, at the end of the letter, Paul uses a more generic word for fight, basically just means fight. It could be used in a military context, it's often used in an athletic competition. Brings to mind a struggle or a contest, an effort to overcome and emerge victorious. So it calls to mind not only perseverance to endure hardship, but the perseverance to put forth sustained effort, to put your strength into it. Focus all the skill you've been given, to give it your all, really. So there should be no question that the Christian life takes effort, takes work, that it often feels like work. Of course, it's not work that justifies you, not work that earns salvation, not work that merits eternal life. And yet Paul says, fight the good faith, take hold of eternal life to which you are called. And you might think, now wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, right? So eternal life is a gift that you already have simply by believing. Isn't eternal life a gift? And even here in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called. Is this eternal life God's call or Timothy's fighting? If eternal life is a gift of God's grace, not because of works, why does Timothy need to fight and take hold of it? The short answer is something like, grace is free, but it's not cheap. By faith alone, we already share the resurrection life of Christ, but as we share in Christ, we also share in his sufferings. The gospel promises eternal life. It doesn't promise easy life. So like Timothy, we all need someone to spur us on to take hold of what God freely gives. Think about last week's text, as Richard preached and reminded us. Paul warned about the love of money. It's a root of all kinds of evil. And because they craved money, some people wandered away from the faith. And Richard reminded us of Demas, who at one point had worked with Paul, preached the gospel alongside Paul. But we find out in 2 Timothy that Demas abandoned Paul for love of things of this world. Demas abandoned the fight. So the good fight of the faith is the fight to stand firm in the faith to the end. Now, I know this is a can of worms. I do believe in perseverance of the saints, meaning that no one can snatch us from Christ's hand. God leads us all the way home. Those who believe through God's grace will persevere through God's grace. But the key word there is persevere. Persevere to the end by God's grace. We don't coast to the end by God's grace. And this admonition to fight the good fight, this kind of urging and encouraging and spurring us on, is part of how God causes us to persevere. It's part of the grace he gives us to lead us home. So the good fight is a fight, and it often feels like a fight. And we've seen in 1 Timothy already, it's not a war that happens on just one front. I count at least three fronts. We do face the enemy within, our own sinful desires, temptations that we ourselves face. Paul has just been warning Timothy about various shapes this can take. The love of money, right? The constant friction, the quarreling, the slander, evil suspicions, pride. He told Timothy that you need to keep a close watch on your own life and teaching. So one front of the battle is within each one of us. But the second front that Paul is really concerned about here is within the church. Paul warned about enemies that infiltrate the church with distractions from the gospel. If we look at all of Paul's letters, he's concerned about this in nearly every letter, whether it's legalism or lawlessness, quarrelsomeness, greed-driven worldliness, everything that distracts from the gospel of Christ Jesus or draws us away from the lives that reflect his character. And the third front in the good fight is opposition from outside the church. Looking in the New Testament, we see this in different ways. Sometimes Christians face violent persecution, prison, torture, death. Sometimes it's social persecution, insults and slander, or simply exclusion. We need to be prepared to suffer those things and remain faithful. So there are at least three fronts to our battle. And you might ask, what about spiritual warfare, right? What about our battle that's not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities? Well, I think that enemy is working on all three fronts we already mentioned. Satan is a tempter and an accuser, whispers to the enemy within. And Paul has already called the false teaching within the church in 1 Timothy a doctrine of demons. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, as John said. Just think through the book of Revelation for a moment. So we have to fight the good fight on three fronts. If we focus on one or two to the neglect of the others, whatever we neglect is going to be a big problem and may be our downfall. But the thing is, we don't have the strength for this fight. It is too much for us. The good news is that the good fight is a battle that Christ already won. He is the only one who could have. Think about the life of Christ for a moment. He faced the tempter in the wilderness. But Jesus didn't have a sinful nature, but he did face the same kinds of temptations that we face. Temptation of his own hunger and thirst, right? Make this stone into bread. A temptation of testing God, the temptation of power and pride, of a crown without a cross. And he overcame, put Satan in his place. Jesus faced opposition from his own friends. They tried to talk him out of his purpose to go to the cross. They abandoned him. One denied him. One betrayed him. Jesus knew when to correct them, when to say, "Get behind me, Satan." He knew when to let the false friend simply go when Satan entered Judas. But he also knew when to overcome by confronting his friends' sins, by interceding for them to protect them from Satan's designs, and when to gently restore them and call them back. And of course, Jesus faced the cruelty of a worldly government that abused its authority and falsely condemned him. They insulted him, sentenced him to die in agony and humiliation. But remember where his heart was all that time. As he rode into Jerusalem, knowing that they would reject him and call for his death, he wept for them. As they nailed him to a cross, he prayed for them. See, the toughest thing Jesus ever did wasn't flipping over tables and driving people out of the temple. The toughest thing he ever did was to endure the cross with patience. Endure the false accusations, the petty jealousy, the cruel insults, the unjust condemnation, the agonizing pain and certainty of death, all without sin. I mean, just think about it. I can't endure somebody cutting me off on the freeway without sin. But Jesus endured all of this while keeping his tongue under control. Peter says in 1 Peter, no deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't insult those who insulted him, didn't threaten those who brutalized him. And he won the victory. Colossians 2 says that God nailed our sins to the cross in Christ. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So Jesus won the victory that we could not. And the empty tomb proclaims that he is the Son of God with power. So you cannot win the fight. You don't have the strength. You don't have the perfect resolve. You don't even have the perfect trust that Christ did as he kept trusting himself to God who judged justly. But Christ has strength enough for all. He already won the victory by his death and resurrection, and his victory is yours simply if you trust in him. However feeble that trust is, just takes a mustard seed, right? And he is with you day by day. His victory is your victory day by day. But remember that to the eyes of the world, Jesus' victory looked like a loss. And it often still may look like a loss in the lives of his followers as we share in his sufferings. Paul wrote to the Colossians, the Jews asked for signs of power, the Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. If you have received Christ, his victory is yours. But have you considered that your victory might look like his? One last element in verse 12 I haven't touched on yet. Paul says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." In the next verse, which I don't have for you, and we'll see next week, Paul brings up Jesus, who also, he says, made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. One of the commentaries that I have on 1 Timothy pointed out that a century later, this language of making the good confession was applied to martyrdom. To make the good confession was to confess Christ when confessing Christ would cost you your life. Martyr means witness, after all. Now, obviously, it didn't mean that when Paul is writing to Timothy. It's not he made the good confession, he wasn't martyred. This whole letter of 1 Timothy assumes that Timothy is, in fact, alive at the time of writing, right? But the early church picked up on something here, that winning the good fight has nothing to do with worldly standards of strength and wealth and wisdom. Winning the fight means trusting Christ and following him to the end, whatever the cost. And you see that even here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The good confession, the model for that is Christ before Pontius Pilate. Confessing Christ, whatever the cost. As Jesus told the church in Smyrna in the letters that he wrote in the book of Revelation, "Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Christ's victory is yours, and that means your victory in this life might look like the cross as you gain by losing. But as you gain by losing, you take hold of eternal life. And your ultimate victory looks like Christ's resurrection from the dead. Think of what Paul told the Philippians, that he was glad and rejoicing, even though he was about to be poured out like a drink offering, the language he uses. So long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading and bearing fruit, bringing salvation to the lost, transforming the lives and hearts of God's people. So I know there's a lot we could say about how to fight against sin or what false teaching threatens the church and how to correct it and engage it and different types of teaching. And I know there's a ton of stuff we could say about how to engage the world, all of its destructive ideologies and idolatries that hold our neighbors in captivity, destroy their lives. But this text is aimed at your heart or maybe your spine. Are you prepared to fight, not just any fight, but this fight, the good fight of the faith, to lay hold of eternal life, the fight to cling to Christ, to confess him, to trust him, and to follow him, to pursue his character, his way of living, whatever the cost will be? I guess I should say something about verse 11, right? And it's a kind of funny contrast here, after all the stuff we said about fighting the good fight here, that verse 11 says, "But for you, O man of God, flee these things. Bravely run away, O man of God." The things to run away from are all the marks of false teaching and false character that Paul was just warning about. Of course, the love of money and the immediate context, but also just a few verses before that, the sorts of quarrelsomeness, constant friction, evil suspicion, slander, dissension, envy, controversy, certainly the arrogant pride that all of that stems from. He says, run away from those things. Doesn't say, no, you need a little bit of that arrogance to be a good leader. Don't need a little bit of quarrelsomeness or a little bit of envy. No, that's the enemy. Flee from those things. Don't mess around with that. It's not going to help you. Run away, but pursue the character of Christ. The Greek word for pursue here, often it's translated persecute. It's the kind of chasing you do when you're chasing someone who's fleeing and trying to get away, right? If the enemy is retreating in battle, you would pursue them. It's an intense, almost violent pursuit of the character of Christ. Paul lists several character traits, and I won't spend too long on each, but it is worth thinking just a little bit about each one. First, he says, pursue righteousness. And I think we need to read that in light of Philippians 3, where Paul talks about his own fight to pursue righteousness and take hold of the prize. Philippians 3, Paul said, mostly just going to read what he said here, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So it is righteousness that is by faith, and yet Paul sees it as something that he needs to pursue by counting everything as loss and aiming his entire life at the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Self-righteousness will keep popping up like a weed in your heart, and you must not grow weary of the constant task of pulling it up by the root. Pursue godliness. We've talked about godliness before. Richard defined it for us last week. Well, honor God in everything. It's aggressively pursue not a life for your own glory, but a life that glorifies God, that honors him in all things. Pursue faith. People have all kinds of weird ideas about what faith means, but faith simply means trust. Trust in the person of God to fulfill the promises of God, which are fulfilled, revealed in the Word of God. First and foremost, trust in God to justify, sanctify, and in the end glorify all who receive Christ. You don't need a lot of faith to be saved. You need a little mustard seed is all, right? But when the storms of life roll in, that mustard seed can be a challenge, a struggle. You sin, and it's a fight to trust that you are justified and loved by God, not based on your own merit, but simply because of what Christ has done. You suffer, and it's a fight to trust that God works through it all for the good of those who love him. Life doesn't turn out the way you planned it, and you have to fight to keep your eyes on the prize, God's promise to pour out immeasurable riches of grace to you in the age to come. Fight to pursue faith. Pursue love. Well, that could be a whole sermon, right? Several sermons on love. In every situation, to genuinely desire what is good for everyone involved, whether that aligns with what they think is best for them or not, right? Even in confronting someone, to genuinely desire their good. That's something worth fighting for. Pursue love. Pursue steadfastness. That word, it can mean endurance, it can mean patience, it can mean fortitude or perseverance, even expectation. So Paul might mean never grow weary of doing good works. He might mean never grow weary of staying faithful despite persecution. It might have to do with patience for others when we inevitably show ourselves to be sinful and difficult people. It might mean all of that. I think the common denominator there is really to realize that if you're following Christ, you're in this for the long haul. Don't expect immediate results from your good works or immediate answers for your prayers. The Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. There are no shortcuts, no quick fixes. Just because it's difficult doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It might, in fact, mean that you are doing something right. And finally, pursue gentleness. Easily misunderstood. Sometimes we think we're gentle when we're simply being timid. Gentleness is not timidity. Gentleness is strength that is restrained, strength with self-control. If someone sins against you, one way to not be gentle is to just let them have it, to lash out with all your strength, all your aggression. This person doesn't deserve compassion or love. I'm writing them off, refusing to see them as an image bearer, refusing to believe God could or should redeem them. But you can respond in timidity as well. No strength applied to the situation. You just let go. But the kind of gentleness God showed us while we were yet sinners, He neither accepted our sin nor abandoned us to it, gently called us to repentance. That takes real strength, and that is worth pursuing. So I'll say it again. We don't have this kind of strength in ourselves. We are weak. But God's strength is perfected in our weakness. That same strength that already conquered our sin on the cross, the same strength that will conquer even death in the end, that strength now works in us and with us and through us as we struggle on. So when we fall as we will, we confess our sin and we look to the cross. We fight. When we stand, we give thanks for the grace on which we stand and fight against self-righteousness. And in all things, we keep our eyes fixed on the prize, on the goal, the eternal life that is promised to us, the resurrection of the body and the life of the age to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have won the victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We confess to you that we are by nature, in and of ourselves, measured by your holy standards, we are losers. We have failed. And not just because we are weak, but we are weak because we willfully turned against you. And yet, you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You so loved the world that you gave your only Son. Whoever simply believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that Christ has won the victory over our sin, our pride, over our unbelief. We thank you for the grace that you have given us, for the faith that you have given us. Lord, I do ask if there are those here who have not received this gift, that you would give them grace that they might trust in you and also win the victory through Christ Jesus. And for us who have trusted in Christ, help us, Father, to fight the good fight. There are so many voices in the culture and in our own hearts tempting us away to fight some other fight. And as we mentioned, there are so many different challenges that we face in life, fighting against our own sin, fighting to resist false teaching and distractions from the gospel, fighting simply to stand firm when we face opposition from those that we would seek to reach with the message of your love. We are not equal to the task that you have called us, but we thank you that Christ promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit so that greater is the one who is in us than he who is in the world. Help us, Father, to stand firm and faithful, proclaiming the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ Jesus, and putting on display the character of Christ in our lives. Help us, Father, to cling to you and to seek your glory and your glory alone. And by your Spirit, through the gospel of your Son, be glorified in us, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.